Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 18. We continue with our ongoing series, Spreading the Kingdom Message, Studies in the Book of Acts. This is message number 27. I'm going to read Acts chapter 18, verse 24, through chapter 19, verse 7. So Acts chapter 18, verse 24, "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' So they said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said to them, 'Into what then were you baptized?' So they said, 'Into John's baptism.' Then Paul said, 'John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus.' When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all." Is it possible for a child of God to be serving the Lord, faithful in reading the Bible and praying, regular in church attendance, having good Christian character, and yet not know anything about spirit baptism? I believe Apollos was such a man. This is a most interesting passage of Scripture. Bible teachers take different views of the disciples here in chapter 19. Some imply that they were unbelievers, unregenerate. Schofield implies that. Others say they were saved, but since they were saved in the Old Testament way, they say, looking forward to Christ's coming and not realizing that he had come, they therefore needed to be rebaptized as Christians because John's baptism was insufficient. I read numerous commentators on this passage and came to realize that one's interpretation of this passage depends entirely on one's understanding of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And I'm just going to put in a brief parenthesis here and say to you that I believe the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is greatly mistaught today in both the charismatic movement as well as the other extreme in fundamental churches. Churches that are not charismatic in nature, churches that would be cessationist with respect to the gifts. We're going to see all of this as we go along in the message today, so bear with me. Let's begin by taking a look at this man, Apollos. What do we know about him? Well, we're going to give several characteristics. We'll start with the more mundane ones. We'll start in verse 24. Let's read it again. "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus." So thus far, we know that Apollos is Jewish. Well, that tells us a lot. He knew about the one true God. He had been regenerated by the blood of the Lamb as a Jew. He would have observed the annual Passover to commemorate that fact. We know also he was not born in Jerusalem or in Israel proper, but he was born in Alexandria, Egypt. There were a lot of Jews down there in the northern tip of Africa, Alexandria in this case. And Alexandria was a very cosmopolitan, ancient city. Much in world history about that city. We know also that he's eloquent, he's fluent, he's a gifted orator. He's a good speaker, we would say. But I want you to realize, and I'm sure you do, that none of these things makes a man spiritual. You know, there are a lot of men who are gifted speakers standing in pulpits today across America, but they're not spiritual men. But God lists some spiritual characteristics. It says he was mighty in the scriptures. That means he was a capable, powerful expositor of the Word of God. And in his case, it would be the Old Testament scriptures, because that's all that was available at that time. Now, we learn more about him in verse 25. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. Notice it says he was instructed in the way of the Lord. That means he was grounded in the Word. He was fundamental in doctrine. He was properly taught. He was not a heretic. He knows the Bible. And the way of the Lord here is referring to the path or progression of the Christian life. So this man also, being a student of John's, he knew about the importance of kingdom inheritance, because John prepared people for the coming Messiah, who talked about that extensively. We know also that he's fervent in spirit. That means he's zealous and he's ardent. You know that verse in the New Testament, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Well, that was Apollos. He spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord. His preaching and teaching are accurate, and he's diligent in expositing the Word. He's right on, we might say, in his teaching. Also, he spoke boldly in the synagogue. This man witnesses frankly and confidently. He's not deterred by a few challenges. So the Bible says a lot of good things about this man Apollos. Now, one more characteristic is implied in verse 26. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. From this, I get that Apollos is teachable. He's humble. He accepts Aquila and Priscilla's teaching. Now, you know, a lot of people aren't teachable today. And as Christians, we all ought to be teachable. But you know, if another Christian came to you and said, "Brother or sister, can I talk with you about something? I noticed this in your life, and I just want to challenge you. Maybe that's not a good thing, or maybe you should see this verse to help you grow further in that area." And what's the natural, normal tendency? "Well, who are you to tell me about spiritual growth?" You know, we get all huffy and the walls go up and we get proud. We ought not be like that. Even if the person doesn't go about it in the best way, we ought to have the attitude, "Lord, I want to learn from other brothers and sisters in Christ." In fact, that's one of the reasons we come in fellowship together in the Lord's house and worship him together, so that we can be challenged by other believers. Families that only worship in their family and never with other believers are oftentimes not challenged in certain areas because their families can't see it. But other people outside of the family can see it. And so they can be a big help to that person. Be open to that. Thank the Lord for input, even if it's not shared in the best way. You can have the attitude, "Lord, that person was a little rough in how they said that, but is there a point in this for me? I want to change for your glory if you want me to." You know, you can just pray a prayer like that, and God will tell you if it was nonsense or if it was something serious you need to consider. And I think most times when people are sharing something from their heart, there's probably something in it for us. So be teachable, be humble, and Apollos was. And notice how Aquila and Priscilla help him. They don't embarrass him. They take him aside privately. That's the right way. And they teach him about the way of God, the progression of the Christian life, more accurately. I mean, the man was already on the right track. He had good doctrine. He was expositing the Word well. He was solid and right on, we might say. But you know, we can all grow. And Aquila and Priscilla were a little bit ahead of him spiritually. And there are always going to be people who are ahead of us spiritually. That's okay. That's good. They can challenge us to grow. And that's what they do with Apollos. And I appreciate the fact that Apollos receives it. He wants to be more accurate. Don't you want to be more accurate in your understanding of the scriptures? I do. And I listen to other preachers. I listen to you folks. You know, sometimes I get some good feedback from folks in our own church. I value that. And I certainly value it from my family and from other preachers and so on. We just need to be open. See what the Lord has in it for us. Here's an evangelist. He's mightily used of God. He's obviously a regenerate man, fundamental in doctrine. He's of godly character. His teaching and preaching are accurate. God doesn't say anything negative about him. Yet Aquila and Priscilla are able to teach him the way more accurately. How can the Bible say that he's right on, he's living a godly life, when he needs to be taught even more truths about the Christian life? Well, don't miss the point that this man is not in the wrong, but God wants Apollos to learn something more, something greater. And as I've already said, we can all learn something more, something greater. What is he lacking? Well, here it is in a nutshell, verse 25. He knew only the baptism of John. Having been baptized by John, Apollos understands the gospel of kingdom inheritance. Well, that's great. He's got a leg up on most of the Jews of his generation, wouldn't you say? What is it then that he does not know? Well, in order to discover what he is lacking, it's important to see what he has. He has the baptism of John. And what is John's baptism? Well, let's start in Acts 19, verse 4. Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. Well, Apollos has repented. He's gotten baptized. He's believed on the one who came after him, Christ Jesus. But here's what I want you to see. Apollos has John's baptism, which is what kind of baptism? Water baptism. You say, well, isn't that what all baptism is? No, there's something else. He has only John's baptism, or we could say he has only water baptism. What is Apollos lacking? Acts 2:38, we'll start here. Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus had prophesied in Acts 1, verse 5, John truly baptized with, what's the next word? Water. But you shall be baptized with what? The Holy Spirit. Not many days from now. Ah. So there's not merely water baptism, there's also spirit baptism. Apollos, knowing only the baptism of John, had been baptized in water, but he knows nothing of baptism in Holy Spirit, which is endowment with power for ministry. Hang on to that. We'll explain it more as we go along. Enter two sweet believers, Aquila and Priscilla, greatly used ministers of God. They pull Apollos aside. They expose him to a more complete understanding of the Holy Spirit. And as I said earlier, this is not widely taught in our churches today. Apollos knows there's a Holy Spirit. I mean, that doctrine can be found throughout the Old Testament. Furthermore, as a student of John the Baptist, Apollos certainly knows of the Spirit from John's own preaching. You remember what John had said in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11? I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. I personally think the fire is referring to the judgment seat of Christ, which is still yet future. Because there is fire at the judgment seat of Christ. If you're not sure about that, read 1 Corinthians 3:13 through 15. The fire will try every man's work of what sort it is. There's fire there. We don't know the nature of it, but there's fire there. Apollos had been taught all of this, but he had not yet experienced the fulfillment of this prophecy. He knows nothing of Pentecost or the meaning of Spirit baptism. That's what he's missing. He's not missing the kingdom truths. He's not missing the important teaching about kingdom inheritance. He's missing truth about spirit baptism. And Aquila and Priscilla are used of God to fill in the blanks. I appreciate them. And I welcome people like that in my life. Now notice the positive change in Apollos. Acts 18:27. When he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, notice now, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. This happens after he comes to understand spirit baptism, that is, endowment with power for ministry. He goes to Achaia, and while at the church of Corinth, he greatly helps these believers. Now notice that word helped in Acts 18:27. To help means, according to Strong Concordance, to throw together, hence to contribute, to be useful to. Vincent, the Greek scholar, said he threw himself into the work along with them. So Apollos is a tremendous spiritual blessing to the Corinthians. Now in Acts 18:27, I want you also to notice the last two words of the verse, through grace. You see that? Commentators differ on whether this phrase is connected to the believers. Here's what the phrase says. He greatly helped those who had believed through grace. So commentators kind of debate back and forth. Is that talking about that phrase through grace? Is it talking about the believers who had received salvation by God's grace? That is how we receive salvation. Or is it talking about Apollos who through God's grace helps them much? I think it's the latter. And I personally agree with F.B. Meyer, the commentator and great preacher of yesteryear, who said, the design of the text is to characterize Apollos and his work and not those who believed. He's right. So it could read this way, and I think correctly so from the Greek, he greatly helped those through grace who had believed. So here's Apollos. He's helping those who've been saved, and he's helping them through the grace of God. And he has the grace of God now because he's been endued with power by the Holy Spirit of God. Big difference between a person who ministers in the strength of their own person, their own flesh, and a person who ministers in the power of the Holy Spirit. Big difference. Apollos, enabled by God's grace, is a tremendous spiritual help to the Corinthian believers. Remember, he's also mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He was a big part of that ministry there. He's also enabled of the Holy Spirit to publicly convince the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah that they've been expecting. I think we can safely conclude that he is now spirit baptized. He vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. He is now spirit baptized. He is endued with power, is what we mean. Here's the point of the message thus far. When a person gets hold of the truth of spirit baptism, the Spirit's enduing for ministry, they become an impossible force for Christ. And thus, Apollos' ministry mushrooms and he becomes all the more effective. So when you get hold of the truth of spirit baptism, when you're endued with power for ministry by the Holy Spirit, you become an unstoppable force for Christ. Now, don't misunderstand. This is not talking about you becoming a super Christian. Well, I've been baptized by the Holy Spirit, so I'm more mature than other people, and I'm an unstoppable Superman or Superwoman type of Christian. That's not it at all. It's you coming to the end of yourself and saying, you know what? I can't minister to other people. I can't witness to other people effectively or be a blessing to them in my own strength. I need the Holy Spirit. And according to Luke 11, we're going to mention that in just a moment more thoroughly, but according to Luke 11, that parable that Jesus shared about the man who has guests show up late at night and he has to run over to the neighbor and knock on his door and keep knocking until the man gives him bread so he can feed his hungry guests. The point of that whole parable Jesus mentioned is that we can receive bread for hungry people from the Holy Spirit when we ask for it. That's very important. And the bread is not referring to the message. It's referring to the power behind the message. So in other words, you can quote to a person some soul-winning plan that you memorized years ago, or you can quote to them a whole bunch of scriptures if they're a believer and tell them why they need to prepare to meet Jesus at the judgment seat, and all that's important material. But if you don't do it in the Holy Spirit's power, you do it in your own strength, it's going to fall flat. That's why we need bread for the hungry. According to the parable in Luke 11 that Jesus shared, Spirit of God, I need you to breathe life into this message that I'm sharing so that it will engage with the listener. They will be stirred to a decision. And that's of the Holy Spirit, but he does it through the channel of you. That's why we sang channels only this morning. You're a channel through whom the Holy Spirit wants to flow. So often in the Christian life, and I know I speak from some personal experience from my past, so often in the Christian life, we do things of our own strength, our own power, our own abilities, and we share with an unbeliever about how to be saved, or even with a believer, how they need to prepare to meet Jesus, and it falls flat. You say, but I had the Word of God. And so shall my word be that goeth forth from my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. We might quote Isaiah 55:11, totally taking it out of context. That's not what it means. What we need is to say, Lord, I need you to breathe life on this message. That is endowment with power for ministry. That is baptism with Holy Spirit. And when a person gets hold of that truth of spirit baptism, they become an unstoppable force for Christ. That's what I mean by this. They have unique power upon their lives, such as Peter at Pentecost. They live in the sphere of personal revival, and they see a supernatural result, which they know comes only from God. They've got it straight. It's not about me. It's all about him just using me for his glory. Now, I want to clarify something very, very important. By spirit baptism, we do not mean, number one, speaking in tongues, which is incidental to spirit baptism and only for the first century church. We don't believe the sign gifts are for today. I've preached on that extensively earlier in the book of Acts. You can go back and listen to those messages if you missed them. We do not believe the sign gifts are for today. They were for the Jews of the first century to confirm the message of the apostles about the kingdom. By spirit baptism, we do not mean a second blessing. A second time, maybe a third time, a fourth time in some cases. It's not what we're talking about here. Spirit baptism is simply accessing the first blessing which was given to you at the point when you got saved. At regeneration. And the reason why I touch on these two is because this first error is widely held by the charismatic movement and much of Pentecostalism. And this second error is held by many segments of Methodism, which really is in the same family tree. They haven't gone to the extent of Pentecostalism or charismatism, but they're on the same family tree. So avoid these errors. The scriptures call baptism in the Spirit the promise of the Father, the promise that God will bestow enabling power upon those who ask for it in faith. And again, if you want to hear more about baptism in the Spirit, go back to my messages on Acts 2, Pentecost. You'll hear more on this. This level of power is essential for ministry to both believers and unbelievers. So in other words, you need this level of power if you're going to talk to an unbeliever about how to get saved or to a believer about how to get ready to meet Christ. You need this, or it's going to fall flat. Now, before studying about the 12 men of chapter 19, the Holy Spirit puts in a very unusual but very important parenthesis for us. We didn't read it yet, so I'm going to read it. It's Acts chapter 18, verses 18 through 23. Verse 18, so Paul still remained a good while at Corinth, and he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. Oh, that's interesting. This vow is very likely the Nazarite vow. Paul took it for a period of time, for some reason, we don't know the reason, but he took it for a period of time, unlike Samson, who had it for his life. And so did Samuel the prophet. But there are some in the scriptures who took that vow for life, and then there were others who just did it for a period of time. Paul did it for a period of time. Verse 19, he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Verse 20, when they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent. You find that odd for Paul? But took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, that would be in Jerusalem, he went down out of Jerusalem to Antioch of Syria. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. And then after this, Paul returns to Ephesus, where he encounters the 12 men who know only John's baptism. Now, M.R. DeHaan, told you about him last week, great preacher of yesteryear who started Our Daily Bread in the radio Bible class. He was a medical doctor who became a preacher. He wrote a book called Pentecost and After, Studies in the Book of Acts. By the way, his little commentary on the book of Hebrews is absolutely priceless. He gets it right. Most people don't. M.R. DeHaan got it right. And he gets much of Acts right. He said, and I quote, we come here to the second step in the tragic mistake of Paul. Paul was human, you know. In compromising the gospel which led to his imprisonment. The first step was the circumcising of Timothy in Lystra at the beginning of this second missionary journey. We talked about that in a previous message. Now Paul takes a legal vow. It was a legal vow according to the Old Testament. Paul, the great exponent of grace, places self under a legal obligation, taking a vow and shaving his head to indicate he had thus committed himself. This vow was to end disastrously. M.R. DeHaan goes on to say, it is impossible to defend Paul in this inconsistent action. Having taken this vow, Paul goes to Ephesus, but he now becomes restless and uneasy. His vow and his decision to go to Jerusalem seems to overshadow even his commission to preach the gospel. At Ephesus, he was well received in the synagogue, and they invited Paul to stay longer, something unheard of before, but Paul refused. That should make our antenna go up. And by the way, I'm no longer quoting M.R. DeHaan. I'll make a few comments of my own. I've already said that the vow that Paul apparently took was the Nazarite vow for a period of time. And what you need to know is that at the conclusion of the Nazarite vow, the Old Testament law required that the person would shave their head, because remember, they were growing it without cutting it for a period of time in this case. They would cut it, shave their head, and offer the hair on the altar in Jerusalem along with animal sacrifices. That's what Paul does. We pick up with one more paragraph from DeHaan. Quote, he leaves Ephesus in haste. And the reason he gives is his determination to reach Jerusalem to keep the feast of Pentecost. That's so he could offer his hair on the altar. This determination became an obsession with him, and he becomes more and more hurried until he again reaches Ephesus. In this city, he is forcibly reminded that he had no business going to Jerusalem or to go back under the law. In Ephesus, he met 12 men who were still under the law from which Paul had been delivered. When Paul meets them, he notices something wrong about their testimony. End of quote. Interesting. Let's move on now to chapter 19 and see about these men in Ephesus, because this is connected with Apollos. It's connected with what happened to Paul, this vow. Let's see what happens. Chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. It happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we've not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Paul apparently does not see the power of God upon these believers. But they're believers. That's evident in the text. Verse 1 says, finding some disciples. And verse 2 says, when you believed. So obviously, these are believers who are disciples. In other words, they're following the Messiah. They're either Jews or Gentile proselytes who had repented at some point along the way and they had gotten right with Jehovah. And they had submitted to John's baptism, the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Paul never questions their salvation. He never questions their sincerity. They're good people. But he wonders why they have not received the fullness of the Holy Spirit for ministry, that is, spirit baptism, endowment with power, as happened initially at Pentecost. Now, keep in mind, during the days of the apostles and the early church, believers knew about the fullness of the Spirit, and there was no confusion about it, but there is today. There's a whole lot of confusion about it. The modern distortions mostly came about in the 20th century through Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement. So that's one extreme. Charismatism, Pentecostal movement. I don't need to speak a lot about that. You know what happens in that movement, in those segments of Christianity, and I don't question the fact that they're Christian people. I just think they have a misunderstanding of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. I think that they believe that baptism with the Spirit is a matter of Christian maturity, that a person who's mature will enter into and will be evidencing it by speaking in tongues and maybe doing other things, having the ability to heal people or the sign gifts or whatever. There's different stripes of Pentecostalism and charismatism. But that's one extreme, a misunderstanding of what baptism with the Holy Spirit is. But you know what the other extreme is? People that come from churches like our background, fundamental in doctrine, cessationists, people who've never identified with Pentecostalism or the charismatic movement, and they so overreacted to the charismatic movement that they went to the opposite extreme. And the Holy Spirit is treated like a mere doctrine. He's not treated as a divine person who lives within us. Now, they would say he lives within us. But they don't treat the Holy Spirit like a person with whom we are to commune as a member of the Godhead. And by the way, the end of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, says communion with the Holy Spirit. So we are to commune with the Holy Spirit. You know, you live in a house, if you're married with your wife or your husband, you know, whatever the case might be. And wouldn't be very nice if you never talked to that person all week long, right? And you refer to them with a "the" in front of their name. So my wife's name is Leslie, so I never talk to her all week long, and I just call her the Leslie. We don't refer to people like that, the Leslie, or the Ruth, or the Eric, or fill in your name, because it's not personable. But why do we refer to the Holy Spirit all the time, even in our prayers, but not Holy Spirit? You ever talk to the Holy Spirit in prayer? Do you call him the Holy Spirit, or do you call him Blessed Holy Spirit of God? I would challenge you to think about that. This is a very important truth. So we've got people on both ends of the spectrum. We have the fundamentalists today who overreacted to charismatism and who treat the Holy Spirit as a mere doctrine, and we've got the charismatic movement at the other end of the spectrum. And both have misunderstood baptism with the Spirit. Why then does this group of disciples say, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit? Well, they obviously know of the Holy Spirit from the Old Testament and from John's preaching. The rendering from the Greek is clearer. We have not so much as heard whether the Holy Spirit be come. And Ironside, the great preacher from Moody Church decades ago, in his commentary, says this is a clearer rendering from the Greek. We have not so much as heard whether the Holy Spirit be come. They certainly know of the Holy Spirit, but they do not know that the Old Testament prophecies about the promise of the Father had been fulfilled at Pentecost. The bottom line is they do not know about Spirit baptism, they do not know about endowment with power. Now, lest we get critical, John R. Rice raises an important point. He says, and I quote, "The average preacher could cause consternation among good Christians by going among them and insisting on an answer to the same question, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" End quote. I did that in a church one time years ago when I was a guest speaker, and I think I was about to get run out on a rail. They didn't understand what in the world I was talking about. They were a fundamentalist type church that hadn't been trained in what is the baptism with the Holy Spirit. We're not talking here about the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, which the disciples received after Christ's resurrection, remember? When he breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." For us, that occurs at the point we get saved. So we're not talking about that here. We're also not talking about the filling of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 says we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is to submit yourself to him so that he takes control of your life. He leads your life. And that happens on a daily basis as you make moment by moment decisions not to sin but to yield to the Holy Spirit. We're not talking about that either. We're assuming those things are already the case in the life. That you've been saved and therefore are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and that you're daily walking in the Spirit, not perfectly, but when you sin, you confess it as sin, you get back on track, and the Holy Spirit is filling you. You're surrendered, you're yielded to him. He's on the throne of your life, so to speak. We're talking here about something else. The endowment of the Holy Spirit for ministry, which the Bible calls baptism. And the word baptism in the scriptures always means immersion. So we're talking about immersion in the Holy Spirit specifically for ministry. Now let me quote Rice once again. He says, and I quote, "If immediately young converts should be taught to claim the Lord openly and be baptized, also they should immediately be taught that there is a blessed anointing of God which every Christian ought to have. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Rice, John R. Rice, said this, and it's based on Acts chapter 2, verse 39. And by the way, this was the position of D.L. Moody and R.A. Torrey and a host of other people through the centuries. This promise is not the promise of speaking in tongues, as the charismatic movement claims. It's the promise of having fullness of power for ministry. Paul questions them in verse 3. He said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Notice that phrase, "Into what were you baptized?" They answer that they have only been baptized into John's baptism, and here we have it again, water baptism. Remember Apollos? He had the same problem. He only had water baptism. Paul then gives them further teaching that the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father, has come. He desires to fill those who surrender to him and additionally to baptize with power those who ask for it in faith. Spirit's baptism, his endowment, is for the purpose of ministry, and it's obtained by asking. You remember earlier I shared with you the parable of Jesus in Luke 11 about receiving bread for the hungry? At the end of that passage, Jesus gives the point of it all. Luke 11:13. Jesus says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give," and the word "the" is not in the Greek, definite article is not there, "will your heavenly Father give Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Now, it's not talking about asking God that the Spirit of God might enter into you. He's already in you. He lives there. It's not even asking him to fill you in this case, though I think it's appropriate on a daily basis to say, "Lord, fill me and use me today." This is specifically for bread for the hungry, asking the Holy Spirit to give you the power you need so that when you're talking to that unsaved person or that saved person, the breath of God comes upon the message, and wow, they're hit with truth by the Holy Spirit. It makes a big difference. Luke 11:13 is a powerful text. And I claim this every time I come to preach. And you don't have to chant it. You don't have to pray it 1,000 times. I remember years ago, before I would preach on Sundays, I'd pray this about 12 times. And then it occurred to me one day, that's not faith. Faith is saying, Lord, I'm getting ready to preach. And I can't do it of my own power. I need Jesus. I need His Holy Spirit. So Holy Spirit, I know I'm not worthy. But on the basis that Jesus said, I can ask for you, would you come now and give me the power I need? Thank you. And I claim it. I believe it's already happened. And I go to preach. The next time I preach, I do the same thing. But I don't do it 12 times on my knees, you know, and hours before I go to preach. You don't have to do that. That's not faith. And I applied it to preaching. You could apply it to witnessing, let's say. You're talking to a person, and right there, in the quietness of your mind, you can say, Holy Spirit, please give me what I need. Or you can say, Father in heaven, give me Holy Spirit, based on what Jesus said in Luke 11:13. And then believe He's done it. And just keep talking. He'll give you words too. Paul teaches these disciples at Ephesus, and then he baptizes them, even though they had already been baptized by John. That's curious. Verse 4 and 5, then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. You ever wonder why does he rebaptize them? Some say because they had been baptized by John, and that was Jewish baptism. And now that they're Christians, they need to have Christian baptism. That's not it at all. Though you see that often in the commentaries. Jesus and his disciples, and even Apollos here in our text, had been baptized with John's baptism, but there's never any hint in the scriptures of any of them being rebaptized. There's nothing wrong with John's baptism, so why does Paul rebaptize these disciples? Well, it seems that these disciples, now fully understanding the picture of baptism, desire to be rebaptized in the name of Jesus, and Paul obliges them, though it's not required. Robertson, the Greek scholar, said they had been dipped, baptized, but they had not grasped the significance of the ordinance. John R. Rice said, let us note first that if one did not fully understand the meaning of baptism, it is perfectly proper to be baptized again when the meaning is clear. He goes on to say, baptism is not a means of grace in the sense that one by baptism receives some favor with God. However, baptism is a public profession. It is a figure of salvation. If the picture was not a true picture, let us make it again. If the testimony was not clear, let us restate it. So those who were not baptized properly, or those who were baptized unconverted, he means unregenerated, or those who were saved but did not understand the meaning of baptism and got no joy and blessing from it, might be baptized again sincerely in some circumstances. End of quote. Now I want you to think about this. Why are we baptized? Well, the immediate answer is because Christ commanded it. Yeah, you're right about that. But why did he command it? When a believer is baptized, 3 important truths are pictured. Don't miss this. It's very important. Number 1, the picture that we have been cleansed from all past sin by the blood of Christ. That's glorious. Number 2, the picture that we have died to sin in Christ and risen to walk in newness of life. And there's victory there. If we appropriate it. And number 3, we have been immersed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, who is eager to immerse us with power when we ask. And a lot of people miss that last point, but that's really one of the reasons why we get baptized. By the way, if you've not been baptized and you want to hear well done at the judgment seat, you better get baptized. It was commanded by Christ. And I think he's only going to say well done to obedient Christians. That's my understanding. Immediately after their water baptism, these 12 disciples are anointed with the Spirit's power. Look at verses 6 and 7 to conclude the message. When Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. Why did they speak in tongues and prophesy? to confirm to the unbelieving Jews around them the veracity, the truth of the kingdom inheritance message and the authority of those proclaiming it. Remember, they were living in the cosmopolitan city of Ephesus, where many languages are spoken. These people need to hear the truth. And the first time on the day of Pentecost was in Jerusalem, and it specifically says in Acts 2 that devout Jews from all nations had traveled in for the Feast of Pentecost, and they needed to hear the truth in their language. It was truth about kingdom inheritance for Jews. The Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. Signs are not intended for Gentiles. Sometimes Gentiles were allowed to do the signs, but that was to get the attention of the Jews. And Paul says in Romans, to make them jealous. Jews, wake up, in other words. And it was all about the kingdom, kingdom inheritance, and reoffering the kingdom in the book of Acts. After the first century, after kingdom inheritance to Israel ceased to be a thing by the end of the book of Acts, the sign gifts ended. No longer a purpose for the sign gifts. In fact, I believe it would be incorrect for believers today to seek to speak in tongues and to heal by laying their hands on people and say, be healed. And the sign gifts is listed in Mark chapter 16. And I've covered that extensively in other messages, so we won't do it again today. Here's the bottom line of today's message. Have you received the Spirit since you believed? Now, I'm not talking about his indwelling presence. Of course you have that. I'm not talking about being filled with the Spirit on a daily basis because you surrender to him and say, Lord, take my life and use it today. I don't want to sin. I want to live for you. That's filling of the Spirit, and that ought to be happening every day. I'm assuming those things are already in your life. Have you received his baptism, that is, his endowment with power when you've asked him for it, so that you have the power, the bread, for the hungry people you're witnessing to, talking to about the Lord? Most Christians are totally clueless about this truth, and it's no wonder there's no power in Christianity today. Here's the follow-up question. Do you regularly ask the Lord for Holy Spirit endowment for ministry, so that you have bread for spiritually hungry people? And that's Luke 11. Go back and read it. I hope you're thinking about these things. Very, very important truths. Let's bow in prayer.